Good morning. Everybody awake? That's actually what I'm going to be talking about this morning, being awake. Isaiah chapter 52. Actually, we'll start in Isaiah 51. So I was riding around getting a tour of the ranch yesterday, and I was asking Kirk and Steve about, I had a couple different ideas for messages today, and I decided to call it audible and not do either of those, so hopefully that's okay. So I've been going through the book of Isaiah, and also greetings from the saints in Mechanicsville. Mechanicsville is a tiny little, well, I guess not tiny. It's small by Virginia standards, I guess. But we're in the Richmond, Virginia metro area, and we're north of Richmond, but we're not the Richmond north of Richmond, if that resonates with anybody right now. That guy that wrote that song is actually from a place called Farmville, Virginia. And from what I understand, there's a game called Farmville. I don't know if it's based on the town or not, but Farmville is a pretty small little place, as you can imagine by the name. There's folks all over the place that are trying to seek the Lord. And especially in this day and age with culture and government and all the different types of things going the way it's going, there's a lot of people asking questions. And there's a lot of people waking up. And they're waking up and asking questions. And if you notice, we're the ones that have the answers. And we're the ones that need to be ready to give those answers to the people that are asking. I'm finding a ton more opportunities with people I never thought I'd get opportunities with. People that have been lifelong atheists and humanists who are disillusioned with organized religion, and that always falls perfectly into my lap, because I always like to tell them I am also very disillusioned with organized religion. So that's kind of where the Restoration Movement came from, isn't it? Very disillusioned with the denominational structures and those types of things. And if we can just get back to the purity of the first century word, we're going to have some answers for people that are in really tough spots, whose lives are a mess, whose all kinds of negative things happening. So if you would open up with me to Isaiah chapter 51, what we have here is we're in the middle of a section that's preparing the way for the one of the main, what we call, servant poems in Isaiah, a servant poem dealing with Jesus Christ. You know, it's preparing the way for Isaiah 53, which is the pinnacle of the messianic prophecies. And so what Isaiah is doing here is he's kind of stepping out and he's praying to God, and he makes a bold statement. We find that bold statement in verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths and the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." So if you notice there in the kind of the beginning, Isaiah tells God to wake up. He's praying to God, "God, wake up. Wake up like you did in the days of old." He says, "Awake as in the days of old, the generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Now you think Rahab. We think of Rahab as the faithful woman out of Jericho that was saved. This is actually a completely different word. this is actually, if you look back, we're not going to go there, but if you look back at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, it's actually a reference to Egypt. Okay, so this word is a little bit different. It means accursed, boisterous, and it's a name that's used for the nation of Egypt. So what Isaiah is doing is he's asking God to wake up like he did during the Exodus. Let us see the power that you display like you did when you brought Israel up out of slavery in Egypt. Now, that's a bold thing to do, to ask God to wake up. And in the Hebrew, he's kind of, it's not a request. He's telling God, hey, we need some action here. You know, God's not opposed to us having some bold prayers. Now, they need to be couched in humility. But God's interested in bold prayers. Matter of fact, in Hebrew, there's an interesting concept. Moses used it quite a bit. And if there's one thing we know about Moses, he was a humble man. As a matter of fact, how does the scripture describe him? The most humble man. More than any other man on the face of the earth. As a matter of fact, my opinion is that's why God spoke to him face to face, and that's why Moses' face was the face that shone, was because of his humility. And I don't have time to flesh that out today, but there's some scripture that kind of bears that out. So there's a word in Hebrew, and it's pronounced na. And it literally means now. Moses used that word a lot. So anytime, like in the New American Standard, where you see, I pray thee or I pray you, that's actually their attempt at translating that word, and it literally means now. In other words, Moses is saying, God, do this now. But it's not a command like, God, you need to do what I say when I say it. It's a request. It's a respectfully bold request. Now, if it's okay with you, do it now if it's good. God is a fan of bold prayers. God is actually a big fan of us reminding him of his promises and asking him to do what he has said he is going to do. And if you pay attention to what takes place in Isaiah, a lot of times Isaiah prophesies that what's going to happen to Israel later on is going to be like the Exodus that took place. And when he's talking about Israel, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the messianic kingdom that we're a part of. How he's going to take us out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, pass us through the Red Sea, which is our immersion, into a place where we get to behold God and be transformed by him. That is what we experience as Christians. And so what Isaiah is asking God for here, very specifically, is, Lord, please do this. Wake up and do this. And he says, specifically, he says, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, if you've paid attention before, too, also in the book of Isaiah and other places, the arm of the Lord talks about his strength. It talks about his action. And he's asking God to gird on his strength. And then he talks about in verse 10, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a depth in the sea of the or made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Specifically talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. And then Isaiah, he recognizes that God is going to do what he's promised. And so he makes the claim here down in verse 11. He says, so the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee. This is us. This is what has been prophesied 700 years before it actually happened. God making these promises through his prophets about what the church was going to go through, what we as his people were about to experience. You know, I appreciate the scripture reading this morning about the redeeming of slaves. Anytime we see that concept of redemption in the Old Testament, recognize that that's kind of a foreshadow of the redemption of us from the slavery of sin. And when you see this concept here in verse 11, you know, at the end of verse 10, where he says, for the redeemed will cross over, so the ransomed of the Lord will return. We're the ones that have been redeemed. You know, I was going to go over something out of Isaiah 53 today. Remember, we're right there, so if you can turn the page over to Isaiah 53. Where in verse 4, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. The Hebrew grammar in this passage is one of incredible intensity. You know, where it talks about at the end of verse 4 where he says he was smitten of God and afflicted. That literally means to be bowed over with a tremendous weight, almost to the point of crushing. Now, if you think about Jesus Christ and you think about what he went through, you think about the load that was on his shoulders. Sometimes we kind of feel like the weight of the world can be upon us. Jesus Christ literally had the weight of the world on him from the time that he could discern right from wrong, good from evil. If he even had a wrong thought, the entire redemption of mankind would be destroyed. He wouldn't be able to do it. Think about that pressure. And that's one of the things that he went through for us, where it says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The word for transgressions means the actual sin. The word for iniquities means the guilt of that sin. Not only did Jesus die so that we could have the guilt removed, he died so that he could remove the sin itself. And that is an extremely important concept. One of the preachers that I was affiliated with when I was young, we were getting into a debate one time, and I talked about how that when we come through the waters of immersion that we're sinless. And what he stated was, he goes, "No, we're not sinless, we're guiltless." That is the primary concept in the Christian churches and churches of Christ. It's the primary concept in the denominational world. That the sin is not actually removed. It's the guilt of the sin that's removed. That the sin is still actually there. Matter of fact, one of the examples that somebody gave me one time, they wrote something in red, names of sins in red on a board. And then he said, you know, put these glasses on. You put these glasses on, they've got red lenses. And what happens is the red writing goes away, and you can't see him anymore. Say, that's what God does. The phrase is, he looks at us through blood-colored glasses. Now, what does that actually mean? If God is looking at us through blood-colored glasses and the sin, and he just doesn't see the sin anymore, what it actually means is that the sin is still there and God is just choosing not to look at it. That's not accurate. Here's something we have to understand. And it's exceedingly important because it takes all of the load off of us. What Jesus endured, when you look at this passage in Isaiah 53 and you see the intensity of what's written here, you come to a very clear understanding that the extent that Jesus suffered and what he went through doesn't just remove your guilt. It removes the sin itself. You are 100% pure when you come out of that water. And here's the interesting thing. When you are in Christ, you stay 100% pure. You realize that? You stay 100% pure. What does Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says? It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If you sin in Christ, you don't go in and out of salvation. The grace of God is bigger than that. That's why there's a warning in Scripture for us not to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Because someone can look at that and say, how about we continue in sin that grace may increase? I mean, we all love to get the grace of God, right? And if the grace of God is given to us when we sin, let's continue in sin that grace may increase. Well, Paul anticipated that argument at the end of Romans chapter 5, and so that's why he asked the question at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. And what's his answer when he asks that question? May it never be. And he makes a really important point. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so then the Romans ask the question, well, when did we die to sin? Or do you not know that all of you who are immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? Oh, yes, that's what happened. That's what took place because of what Jesus did. Therefore, and this is probably the foundation of Christianity, or one of the foundations of Christianity, therefore, we don't do good things to be righteous. We don't engage in good deeds to be righteous. We engage in good deeds because we are righteous. Because we have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ at our immersion, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. You do not have to atone for your sin. You don't have to make up for it. You don't have to offer a sacrifice for what you've done. Even in Christ, you don't offer a sacrifice because you've sinned to make up for it. That sacrifice, we should never think that our sacrifice is as equal as Jesus' sacrifice. His sacrifice was for all sin for all time. One sacrifice. We don't atone for our sin before or after it's forgiven. We can't. Jesus already did that. We offer sacrifices to God because we are righteous. Isn't that what Romans 12 says? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So back to Isaiah 50:51 here. He says in verse 12, and we're going to skip around here a little bit. He says in verse 12, he goes, "I, even I, am he who comforts you." So Isaiah, you know, tells God, "Hey, God, wake up and do these great things." And so here's God's response. He says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor?" You know, God makes something really clear. You know, people have been oppressed all throughout history. And he makes an exceptionally important point there where he says, "I am the God who comforts you." And then he simply asks a question. "Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is like grass?" As the fury of the oppressor continues to increase, as society continues and the world continues to change and to align itself against the glory of God, and especially in America, it's much more active. You know, being from Richmond, you know, there's a strong legacy of freedom and in a good way, rebellion that still exists there. But Richmond itself is an absolute cesspool. There's three different universities there. You know, Leah used to work at the Publix down there in a place called Carytown, which is really, really kind of a weird place in Richmond. I go by it all the time for Bible studies and the types of people that she and my son have to work with. And society is really getting to be a pretty bad place. I think this question is really important. We're not to be afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who's made like grass. We have to remember whom we serve. We need to remember the Lord our Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You know, taking a tour of the ranch yesterday was pretty cool. I got to see where they're digging up dinosaurs and stuff. And you could see from the formations there just how high the sediment was from the flood and how things have kind of gone back down and been eroded out. And you can see those things everywhere. In Virginia, there's plenty of places where you see exposed coal seams, and some of them are rippled because the ground was soft when those were formed and they were squished together, and you see these huge ripples, and you see the power and the magnitude of the flood. Just how it destroyed everything. You know why God chose a flood? 1 Peter 3:21 tells us why God chose a flood. He chose it so that we could see the power of immersion and how nothing makes it through. That's why he chose it. So remember, just like the world was one way before the flood, and then after the flood, it was completely different. All wickedness was washed away. When you come through that water, it's gone. As a matter of fact, there's more power exerted in your individual baptisms than there ever was in the flood of Noah. Because in your baptism, not only is the wickedness washed away, but when you look at the dedication of the tabernacle and the temple, two things happen. The glory of God came in so that the priests and everybody had to leave because they couldn't stand to minister because the glory of God was so strong in the temple and in the tabernacle. That's what happens to you. The glory of God comes and fills you. That's not figurative. That's a literal spiritual reality that takes place. He did it in a visible way in the tabernacle and the temple so you can understand spiritually what takes place when you get immersed. And God comes and takes up residence within you. That's what happens. Remember the Lord your Maker. Remember the physical things that he has done, how he stretched out the heavens, how he destroyed everything and rebuilt it so that we can recognize what and who we are. Let's head down to verse number 17. So here's God again. So remember Isaiah says, awake, awake. God repeats it back to him. Now, New American Standard says rouse, but it's the same word, awake. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. Excuse me, the chalice of his reelings you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons that she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So what he's talking about here is Israel itself had experienced tremendous judgment. The northern kingdom, remember how Israel was one kingdom under David and Solomon, and then after Solomon it broke into two? The northern kingdom was destroyed in 722. The Assyrians came in, besieged it, carried off the 10 northern tribes, gone. The southern one had just come through another Assyrian invasion. And during the time of Hezekiah, there was this great victory in Jerusalem, right? 185,000, 186,000Assyrians were killed in a single night. Sennacherib went back to Assyria and was killed by his sons in the temple of Nisroch. And we think of that as a great victory. But what happened before that great victory in Jerusalem, when they were delivered and liberated? The Assyrians came through and destroyed pretty much the entire southern kingdom. Besieged it, destroyed it. Tortured people tremendously. They were brutal people. And that's what God's referencing here. And the destruction isn't done yet. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in 586, besiege Jerusalem and carry it off into captivity along with a lot of other people, and a lot of people died, and then Israel or Jerusalem had to be rebuilt 70 years later. And so he's talking about that destruction, and he's saying this horrible thing happened, but you need to wake up. And the reason you need to wake up is found in verse 21. He says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. It will be put into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground, and like the street for those who walk over it. Now, this is messianic itself again, because again, like I said, just a few years from this particular point, about 100 years from the time this was written, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He's talking about the messianic kingdom. He's talking about the church. And here's something, again, kind of flows back into the topic we've been talking about. When you go into the church, when you build that relationship with God, when you enter into the new covenant, all judgment is over. You've passed out of judgment into life. Now, I do understand what Peter says. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's a different kind of judgment. Okay, that's more of a you know, it talks about with difficulty the righteous is saved. He's talking about the fiery furnace we all have to go through to make it to kind of towards the end here. But when it comes to God's anger, his wrath, if we stay faithful to the end, we'll never know it. We'll never know the wrath of God. Only his peace and his love. Now again, that's why the warnings are there, to not turn that into something that it's not. It's easy to turn that love of God, that grace of God, into something that it's not supposed to be. We see it happen all the time, you know, where anything goes, I can do whatever I want, you know, once saved, always saved kind of a concept. No, if we walk by faith, though, we don't ever have to be afraid of him. We don't ever have to be cowering in fear from him. Yes, there's always a reverence. But it's that love of God that leads us to do so many much greater things than the judgment of God could ever lead us to do. And then in chapter 52, verse 1, he says, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and unclean will no longer come into you." Well, what's he talking about there? Well, we know from looking at the New Testament, specifically Colossians chapter 2, that God relates circumcision to immersion. And of course, there's always a big debate about, you know, whether baptism is an essential aspect of things or what the point of baptism is. I mean, Steve and I were talking about that yesterday. He said he grew up in a town where there was the Church of Christ, and then there was Lutheran and then Catholic, and he made a really interesting point. He said all of them believe that baptism is essential. And that's true. They all believe that baptism is essential. But then it got us into the conversation about the role of faith in baptism, right? Now, the Lutherans and the Catholics believe that it's essential, but you're wiping away Adam's sin. That's why they do it when you're a baby. You know, I remember first time I got sprinkled. I've actually been sprinkled once, immersed three times. But only the last one was real. Okay? The other ones were not a good understanding. So I'm going to a Catholic school, but my parents are going to a Methodist church. I was a very confused young man, you know. So I'm the only Protestant in the Catholic school, and so when everybody goes up front for communion, I'm like the kid, the only kid sitting there, not going up for communion, and all the people are looking at me kind of funny, and we'd have to go to confession, and what the nuns told me to say was to go in and talk to the priest and say, "Forgive me, Father, for I'm not Catholic." So that's what I did. "Forgive me, Father, for I'm not Catholic." And he goes, "Oh, what are we going to do about this?" You know? So he told me to go say 10 Hail Marys. I don't know if that made me Catholic by proxy. I don't know. But, you know, apparently I guess it worked for them for the time being. But, you know, so I remember I'm 7 years old. It was up in the state of Maine, and Maine's really big French Catholic kind of an area. So the preacher was a French guy too. His name was Reverend Pepe. I think the name's funny, you know, Reverend Pepe. And so we're getting sprinkled as Methodists, and we had baptism practice. So we're standing up front, and he's going around, like, he's actually doing the water and everything. I don't know if it was like regular tap water or not holy water, you know, because that matters. And so I asked him. I was very concerned. I was having a 7-year-old existential crisis. And so I looked at him and I said, Do I need to believe anything? Do I need to believe that anything is happening? And he looked at me and he goes, nope, just stand there. I said, good, because I don't believe anything. I'm 7. I'm going to a Catholic school in a Methodist church. I mean, what in the world am I actually going to believe? So I remember standing up there, you know, he makes the sign of the cross on my head, and I'm like, okay, yay. This is great. 14 years old, fast forward, you know, a few years. 14 years old, I'm living in Florida, going to a Christian church. A preacher comes to my parents' house while I'm at school and says, hey, you know, we baptize, we immerse here. So if you want to be part of the church, go ahead and get immersed. So I come home from school. My parents say, hey, we're getting baptized on Sunday. Do you want to get baptized? I'm like, yeah, why not? So I go and I tell some people what we're going to do, and they're all excited. And I'm thinking, why are you excited? Because what I did is I equated not having to believe anything when I was 7 to not having to believe anything when I was 14. So I get dunked. No faith, no nothing. Fast forward a few more years, I'm 18, going to Bible college. Professor says, if you didn't know why you got baptized and you didn't get baptized, I'm like, well, I know I want my sins forgiven. So I feel really bad about my sin. So I decided to get immersed again. No repentance, though, because then later I found out remorse doesn't equal repentance. Remorse, godly sorrow leads to repentance, but it's not repentance. So, you know, I end up getting baptized as a, you know, some fire insurance. Again, I was going to Bible college, but I just didn't really have a good understanding. Graduate Bible college, I become a preacher, and I'm at a church in Ohio preaching away, and I'm writing a booklet. It's actually where we met Steve and Jen, was up there in Ohio back in 1996, wasn't it? Or 95? This somewhere. Yeah, somewhere along those lines. And so I'd written this little booklet. And as I was going through it, I realized what repentance actually was and the role of faith in baptism. And so what I did at that particular point is that's when I actually became a Christian. Because the role of faith in baptism is essential. We're gonna end in Colossians chapter 2. So let's go there real quick, and I'm going to wrap up. Because he says the unclean and the uncircumcised will not enter. Colossians chapter 2. In verse number 9, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh. That's why he says the unclean and the uncircumcised will not enter. Because before we're immersed, we're still dead in our sins. We still have that filth of the flesh that's polluted by sin, and it has to be removed. And that's what takes place in baptism. And then he says there in verse number 12, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him, here's the operative concept, through faith in the working of God. Baptism is a work, but it's a work of God. Our job is to have faith in what he's doing. See, so baptism in and of itself doesn't save anybody. Not at all. Without your faith. Otherwise, you're just getting wet. You have to have faith in what God's doing, because we are absolutely saved by grace through faith. You need to believe. Now, you don't have to believe a whole lot when you're getting dunked. God doesn't make it super complicated. What do you got to believe? You got to believe what Acts 2:38 says. You got to believe that your sins are being forgiven and that you're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what you got to believe. If you believe that you're being baptized because you're already a Christian, that doesn't work. If you believe you're being baptized because you're washing away Adam's sin, that doesn't work. If you believe you're being baptized simply in obedience to the command, that doesn't work. It has to be a baptism in faith in the working of God, in understanding that when you're going into that water, before you go in, you're lost, you're dead, and when you come out of that water, you're alive. And if you look at verse 13, it bears that out completely. Look at verse 13. So remember, follow with me here. Circumcision takes place in baptism, right? In this passage? Okay. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions. That's another word for sin, right? So when you're in your sins, you're dead. Notice what it also says. When you're dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So before you're circumcised, you're dead. Circumcision takes place in baptism. Therefore, before you're baptized, you're dead. After you're immersed, if you have faith in the working of God, you're alive. And then we become awake. Then we become alive. Then we become the people that God's been looking for. We become the people that are being prepared to be his bride, capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ, being transformed into his image and his glory, and helping bring as many other people as we can along with us. Remember, the world is waking up too. A lot of them are. A lot of them are staying asleep. We're looking for those folks that are waking up so that we can help them, bring them to a great understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So let's be awake. Let's be alive. Let's be diligent.